the object of this, as we look at verse 17 and 18, is Paul has told us basically that suffering is part of the Christian life. As Christians, as anyone on earth, they cannot escape suffering. It's not a topic or it's not a subject that we want to experience, but we're going to do it. We're all going to do it. We're all going to experience that. And we went and we looked at a whole string of verses, not all of them, but just a string of verses throughout Acts and then into the epistles, starting with Paul said in Acts 14, 22, that we must all through many tribulations enter the kingdom of heaven. And we just took that thread. So it's a truth. I mean, it's a reality. We can try to deny it and say it's not true. We can try to somehow have a force field that keeps suffering and disappointments away from us, but it isn't going to work. As much as we want to confess it or whatever, it's not going to work. It's part. Jesus again said in the Gospels that in this world you shall have tribulation. These are things that he said in Timothy. All who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer. Okay, will suffer persecution. Thankfully, it's not forever. You know, Peter tells us that if need be, for a season, we go through these manifold things. So it's not forever. There's always more sunshine than there is cloud. So that's just wonderful. And then we also notice that glory and suffering, or suffering and glory throughout the New Testament, they're always kind of intertwined. They're closely related to each other. He speaks of suffering, he'll talk about glory. Talk about glory, it might be suffering. We'll see it in the life of Christ. If we look at his birth, great glory, glory to God on high. But look at the suffering that took place for Mary, for Joseph, being born and placed in a stone manger. Look at, for instance, the Mount of Transfiguration. How glorious was that, right? Peter was so excited he wanted to live there, and let's build temples. But what was their discussion? It was the death of Christ. He spoke about his deceit, about his death, his exodus. That was the subject, glory and suffering. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus brought them through all the scriptures and showed them the things of who the Messiah was. And he said, should not Christ have suffered and then entered into his glory? Around the Last Supper, great glory, but it was about the death of Christ. So they are always kind of tied together. And so they should be in our lives. That if we suffer, if we're going through trials, get close to God. It's the human nature to blame or to pout or feel sorry, but grow close to God and embrace the Lord. Lord, what do you have me for this? As it was said by Rutherford again, make your trials serve you. Samuel Rutherford. You know, I quoted him about the file and the furnace and the hammer of God. That this man, Samuel Rutherford, who lived in the 1600s, older than Dave even, he would be, he had 10 children, and all of them died before him. He buried all 10 of his children. He buried his first wife. I'm not sure if he outlived his second wife or not, but that's what he went through. He's the guy who wrote those things that he said. So anyway, that's kind of an introduction of what we've been through. So let's read then, go into chapter 8 of Romans. And we're just going to read 17 and 18 for this week. We're just going to read those two verses. We'll read 16. I stretch it. 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. See, just the privilege. Do you believe that the third person of the Trinity would so condescend that he would come down and witness to you? He would come down and what if someone who you esteem greatly, I hesitate to mention some people I'm thinking of them, who if they came and knocked on your door and said, hey, I want to tell you something just for you, you know, wow, we'd feel really great. We brag about who we've met all the time. Oh yeah, I met Michael Jordan. I got his autograph. I don't, but, you know, saying something like that, ooh. But here he says, the Spirit, it's so precious. The Spirit himself You know, you might hear something through a person, you might read it in a book, but the Spirit Himself is the one who's speaking. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So Paul springs into that verse 18. And remember, the reason we're here is the five questions through Romans, and we're on question five. What does God have in store for me? What does my future look like? So Paul here mentions that there is a glory that will be revealed in us, coming glory. So that's why we're on these verses 17 and 18. J.I. Packard, I don't know how many of you know who he is, but his book, Knowing God, he said that Romans is the mountain peak of the Scriptures. The book of Romans is the mountain peak of the Scriptures. And the mountain peak of Romans is chapter 8. And when you read it, it's phenomenal, the chapters. Maybe we'll continue with it. I don't know. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, regarding these verses that I just read, Martin Lloyd-Jones, I don't know if you know him or not, but he's good to know. He said that no subject is more urgently important for a Christian people at this present time. This was about 1980. 1984, something like that. No subject is more urgently important for Christian people at this present time, with the world as it is today. Surely nothing is more important for us to know how exactly we are to react to the troubles, the trials, the tribulations, and the sufferings which we have to endure as we live our lives in this world. Nothing more than understanding suffering in glory. Understanding those things, understanding the times that we live in. Nothing is more important than this. Our coming glorification is the ultimate end of our salvation. And that's what this poor, for the glory that shall be revealed. Peter talks about it. A couple of the other gospel or epistles talk about it. But nothing is more important there. Our coming glorification is the ultimate end and goal of our salvation. Okay, you weren't saved. I wasn't saved just to have my sins forgiven. But isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a miracle? Amazing grace that all my sins, all my offenses towards a holy God have been forgiven. But that's not why I was saved. That was the beginning, but that's not the end of why I was saved. So our coming glorification is the ultimate end and goal of our salvation. And we must always be remembering and reminding ourselves of this. Something greater is coming. Something greater than forgiveness of sins. Of course, it includes that. But something that goes beyond that. Something else is coming. Because God could just forgive our sins and let us be as we are. And we could live and we could die and end up just dirt. But there's something beyond that that God has intended for us. So our position here is not merely one of being forgiven. Like I say, so, and amazing as that is, it's only the beginning. It is not the end. Even sanctification is not the end. Your holiness is not the end. It's in the process. It's part of it, but that is not the end. That is not the climax of what God has in store for you or for me. Forgiveness is the beginning. Sanctification is kind of the end, or kind of the middle, but the end is glorification. And this is the great theme that Paul is speaking of here in Romans 5. He mentions it, and now he picks it up again in Romans 8. Glorification is the end of what God is pointing to, and what the epistles point to, what Peter points to, what Paul is pointing to, that someday we are going to be glorified. This corruption will put on incorruption. This mortality shall put on immortality. Then shall be brought to truth, to bear that which God has said, O death, where is your sting? That's when it'll happen. And he's pointing, I want to be careful, but I wanted to say most often when it talks of glorification, the thought in the mind of the Spirit is when we are reunited with our bodies. the resurrection when Christ comes back. And we'll see that more as we start to look into this. So to be glorified with God and to live a higher, a deeper life than that which Adam or Eve experienced. Adam and Eve had a wonderful life in the garden, did they not, before the sin? Before they sinned. So to be glorified with God and to live a higher and deeper and fuller life than that of Adam knew or Eve knew. That's where we're going. Even a greater and a deeper life than Adam perhaps could even think of or conceive. The verse that it has not entered into the mind of man, the things that God hath in store for us. I believe that Adam didn't know what God had in store for him as well either. Eden was beautiful and peaceful. It was lovely. What a place. No sin. You know, no enemies, seemingly. I mean, what a wonderful place Eden is. We talk about Eden, but Eden was a beautiful place, but it was not glory. It was not that where God is taking us. It was not glory. It was a place on earth. It was not glory. God walked with Adam, but God was transient. He came to him in the breeze, in the cool of the day. God was there, and then he was gone. To their sensitivity, their senses, God was there and gone. Although we know that God's always everywhere. But they didn't experience that. They didn't know that. So we see God in Eden coming and going, coming and going. Eden was beautiful and peaceful, but it was not glory. God walked with Adam, but God was still transient, but it will not be so for us in glory. In glory, we shall endlessly be in the cool of the day with God, never out of his presence, never out of his fellowship, never out of communion with him. Imagine being, experience God always and always and always, and not subconsciously, but consciously. I hesitate to say physically, but in all of our being, experience God all the time. There will be brought the truth. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Where Adam, he was here and gone. In the Old Testament, we see him coming and going. And in our own lives, there's times when we really sense God with us, but most of the time we're dumb to it, but not in glory. He will always be there. This is where we're going. What God intended for his creation in the beginning, he will have, and he will have it forever, unending and uninterrupted, in the presence of God, in fellowship with God. I don't know what all that means, but it's going to be glorious. Thus the word glory. These things are so good to think on, to contemplate on. What will it be like to be in his presence forever? Ever. Every moment of the day, to be in fellowship with him. And not be ashamed, having his eyes, as it were, blazing into our inner being and finding their perfection, finding there nothing that would make God be grieved, but only to be happy with us. Wow, this is a glimpse of what heaven is like. I must also remind us that this blessing that we're talking about, this coming glory that we are to receive, we must remember that this blessing and this benefit spoken of by Paul is only applicable to the Christian. Okay? Only applicable to the Christian. It gives no comfort to anyone outside of Christ. To the worldling, to the non-Christian, it tells the opposite. It tells them that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the suffering that's coming. Though they might suffer in this world, it has no comparison to the suffering that's coming. Where for the Christian, the suffering of this present life is not worthy to be compared with the glory. This is what that verse says to them if they do not know who Christ is. To the worldling, to the non-Christian, it tells them just the opposite. It even speaks beyond that, for it says to the non-believer that the enjoyments of this present time. Oh, I'm going to party hardy now. But what it says to that, these verses say to them, what God is speaking to them, that to the non-believer, that the enjoyments of this present time cannot be compared, it cannot offset the suffering that they will experience if they do not know Christ. It is an evangelistic type verse. The enjoyments that they are enjoying in this present life cannot compare, cannot offset the suffering that they will experience in the next life. Thus, we read John the Baptist's message, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" This is what these verses would speak to the non-believer. They're evangelistic in that sense, but not to the Christian. It's glorious to the Christian, but this is written to the Christian. Here now in verse 18, Paul explains why he has the attitude he has regarding suffering and how we likewise should look at the verse. So let's dig into verse 18 a bit, okay? We're going to break it down a certain way, but "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed." And I love to just stop or park on verses and say, okay, how many different things can I pull out of those verses? Back a while ago, I remember meeting with Austin Kestelute and Justin Sternke and Mason Bottleberg, and we would sit down in my downstairs. I don't know how many times we met, but I would take a verse and I'd say, let's pull this verse apart. And I kind of showed them what to do, and I'd say, okay, let's take 5 minutes, and you guys study the verse individually, and then we're going to go around the room and tell me how many things you can see in that verse. And so we would do that. We would go around, you know, he would do it, he would do it, he would do it. And maybe out of a verse that maybe we'd get one or two things, they would pull out eventually 8, 9, 10 different things out of the verse. And then maybe we'd pick up a couple more after that, and they would be astonished. And I remember asking him, do you want to do this again for next time we get together? Or do you want to do it? No, we like this, you know, digging in it. And I like to do that. I like to sit on the verse and see what it says. So to help us understand it correctly and get the most out of the verse, there are several things that I believe are highlighted in this verse. And so we have this collection of 20 words or whatever it is, but there's so much in them. Here's some of the words. For. That's the first one. For. We're going to look at for. I consider. What does that mean to consider? Then we find for I consider that the sufferings. So we're going to look at suffering. So all of these are subjects of this present time. What is he talking about? Present time. They are not worthy to be compared. That's a great thing to think about. They are not worthy to be compared. Wow, what does that mean? With the glory. Oh, there's glory. A glory that's going to be revealed to us, in us. Wow, there's some good things to look at there. Okay, the word for, we might miss that and bypass that. That's kind of obscure maybe or a little bit hidden. But what does Paul mean by consider? I consider. Or what does he mean by suffering? Oh, there's sufferings in this present time. That must mean the future time, they're not there. It must mean something there, this present time. It must mean something. And again, they're not worthy to be compared. Why not? Why aren't they worthy to be compared? See, all these things are, you know, you just take those new roads and follow them then through your mind and in the scriptures and go through them, again, with the glory that shall be revealed. So those are the breaks that I have in here. The first one then, again, is for. For, I consider. For means because. You know, why am I saying this? For, I consider. What's he talking about? What's that for go back to? Well, it goes back to verse 17. I've considered it maybe back all the way to 14, but I think Paul is pointing to in his mind, he's talking about suffering. And Paul knows suffering is not fun to talk about. It's not a great, you want to draw people, let's have a conference on suffering. Well, John Piper had one. I remember going to it 15 years ago or whatever. Johnny Erickson was there, along with a couple other people that were had really suffered things, and the subject was suffering. I think, Joe, were you at that one? Been suffering ever since, right? Anyway, yeah. So that word for, again, Paul is harking back to the subject of suffering in verse 17. So drop back your eye in verse 17. Where he says, we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, since we suffer with him. Now, Paul knows it's an uncomfortable topic to talk about suffering. He understands that it's hard to get the right perspective on suffering. So he says, for, and then he's going to, through this verse 18, he makes what's said in verse 17, the word suffering, he makes it okay, because there's a reward coming. there's glory coming that's tied to that suffering. So it's okay to talk about it because there's a reward coming. That's what he's saying. He understands that the idea and the reality of suffering is not pleasant. He realizes more than most, and maybe more than anyone, that it is painful. And so he begins to explain his perfect reasoning. Why? For I consider. Again, the four is, so he's trying again to encourage those who, he's just said, you're going to suffer. We're all going to suffer. Some way, somehow, sometime. Not always. Praise God, it's not always. For us, I'm sure it's seldom. It's very infrequent compared to some of our dear brothers and sisters who live in lands where Christianity puts upon you a death sentence. Day and night, their souls and their bodies are hunted. That's not us. Praise God. So it isn't as bad for us, but that's the word for. He understands again this idea that suffering isn't pleasant. So he explains his perfect reasoning as the writer of Hebrews said, now, this is verse 11 of chapter 12, now no chastening for the, or discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but it's painful. And I don't know who wrote Hebrews. I like to say Paul did, but nobody knows for sure. But no discipline is joyful for the present, but it's painful. But nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Paul realized it's not pleasant, but if I let tribulation work in my life, if I come in and cuddle and behave myself before God and bow before Him, Lord, what do you want me to, what am I to learn through this? Teach me what I am to learn through this suffering. It could be a common cold. I hate common colds. To me, they're not common. I hate them. They really nail me. There's many things I'd rather have than a cold, but they really nail me. Anyway, that's what he says. Paul understands it, that none of this is pleasant at the time, but if embraced, it yields a fruit. Paul then continues on to expound why suffering in the Christian life turns to eternal blessing. It works. Romans 5 tells us now tribulation works. It works patience. It works this. What he's saying, it works the image of Christ into us as we embrace it, as we just submit ourselves under the mighty hand of God. So he is also instructing his readers not to despise the sovereign trials. Again, I use the word sovereign trials on purpose, not the trials because I'm an idiot. But God can even use those things. But the sovereign trials, again, quoting from Hebrews 12, verse 5, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. Don't be discouraged, though we go through trials. And that's difficult. Man, it's so easy to get down. And don't despise them. It's easy to despise them. So that's the word for. He brings up that word for. Why am I going to go on? Because I want to soften that word suffering to tell you how we react to it and the truth of it. So then he goes on. He says, for I consider. Now the old King James has the word reckon in there. Is that right? Who have the old King James? Yeah, it's the word reckon. I actually like the word reckon better, but it's old and not well understood, though we hear it all the time. Because reckon is a kind of a mathematical phrase of someone who is an accountant, as it were. And he goes through and he balances the books. You know, you go through your checkbook and you balance your checkbook. Yep, the number in the bank is the same as the number in my checkbook. Got it. That's reckoning. But it goes beyond that because there's a response to it. It's deeper than that. It's a logical thing. It's really logical. It's just not, 2 + 2 = 4, which comes automatically. There's a logic to it. Paul has sat down under it and contemplated it. He's thought about it. So again, this word is often used, reckon or considered, is awfully often used in the wrong way with the wrong meaning. That is, it's being used, in my opinion. Paul is not saying so or for. In my opinion, it's not Paul's opinion. He has connected the dots. He has reckoned upon all these things, and he has connected the dots. This is God's word. This is the Spirit's witness to me. It isn't my opinion. This is truth. This is eternal gospel truth. This is what it is. It isn't my opinion. And that's important. Nobody needs to know my opinion. Well, they might want to know my opinion. But what's important is God's opinion. So the word is often used in the wrong way, meaning, in my opinion, that's not what Paul says. But what the apostle is saying is that he has arrived at a conclusion, a point of deduction by a process of logical thinking, of thinking and reasoning, and he is absolutely convinced that this is the mind of God in it. For I consider, I reckon, I've looked at suffering, I've looked at it, and I have come to this decision. I've come and I am convinced by God this is what suffering is all about. This is what it's about. There's a glory to come. Paul says, he's speaking as it were in the power of the Spirit. I have considered this. I have considered this. So it's a great word. Then he said, what does he consider? I have considered that the sufferings. Again, we talk so much about suffering. We don't need to spend a lot of time on suffering. Again, that reaches back and ties into verse 17 where it says suffering, if we look at 17, is that indeed if we suffer with him, that's with Christ, there's sufferings with Christ. He's reaching back that those sufferings that we're experiencing with him, again, with him, that again, I'm repeating myself from before, with him, where Jesus goes, if I'm in him, I go. Now, I'm going through them, but he's there with me. There's no suffering that you can take that Christ isn't there with you. There's no suffering. There's no pain that you can take or go with that Jesus isn't there. Suffering with him. He's referring back to that. It is the tribulations and the trials that we read about in numerous verses. Again, throughout this, we looked at all those verses on tribulations and trials a week ago. It's that which one has suffered. It could be a calamity, could be misfortune, could be evil, could be afflictions and sickness, afflictions that Christians must undergo in behalf of the cause for which Christ patiently endured. It's suffering for Christ. I think mostly when it says that, it's thinking of suffering persecution for the cause of Christ. Again, thinking of the atmosphere that Christianity was born into, birthed into. It was hated. It was born on the battlefield of the world, not just spiritually, but of the world. The world hated Christianity. They hated Christ. And so everything they did, they were hounded. They were sought after. They were chased and persecuted. And so that's, I think, the primary thought in Paul's mind is that suffering, but it's also all the things that under Christ that we suffer, under the providence and the sovereignty of God that we suffer. I believe it includes all those things. That which one has suffered, again, calamity, misfortune, evil, afflictions, that's that we have undergone in the behalf of the cause for which Christ patiently endured. 1 Peter 2:21, for to you... For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Christ suffered. Look at the life that he lived. You know, this man comes up to him and he says, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. I'm going to follow you. And we say that, I'm going to follow you. And Christ says, oh, will you? Let me tell you what my life is like. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests, but I, the Son of Man, I have nowhere to lay my head. My life is rough. My life is burdensome. My life has some suffering in it. Now do you want to follow me? That's what he described his life. I got nowhere to lay my head. You know, in John chapter, I think it's still in chapter 1, two disciples came up to him and said, where do you live? Come and see. He says, and if they followed him, which they did follow him, they'd see where he lived. He didn't have a home. Again, foxes have holes, birds have nests. I got nowhere to lay my head. I trust the Father. So this is part of what we're talking about. External or internal afflictions, pains, passions, and enduring ongoing suffering. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. And we'll read three verses because three verses in a row it uses this word, suffering. The same word that's used here, starting in verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. Isn't that amazing? The sufferings of Christ. not the sufferings that he's suffering now, because he isn't suffering now. He's done. The things concerning me have an end, he said in the gospel. But the sufferings of Christ, those things that he suffered with, and we've already read the verse in Peter, that we are called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us the example that we should follow in his steps. And so we pick it up here. For as the sufferings of Christ, they abound in us. Anybody suffering today, Paul says these sufferings abound in us. And again, I think mainly he's thinking of the persecution he received, the cost of following Christ. Imagine becoming a Christian, and because you've become a Christian, you lose your job. And because you've lost your job, you have no income. You're going to lose your house. You aren't going to have two cars. You won't have money to put gas in maybe one vehicle. You're going to have to move in with another Christian. Imagine what it would be like. So, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation. See, suffering and glory, suffering and consolation. So also our consolation also abounds through Christ. Verse 6, now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. So this consolation, it's effective. It does console us so that we can go through these sufferings. There is the word again, the sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Verse 7, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, you also will become partakers of that consolation, the comfort of Christ. Now, and in eternity to come, a glory, because he is working through these things, the image of God, the image of Christ in us, and there will be a glory for us. See, this has to be the mindset of the church in America. It was very difficult because we live in prosperity, but that is to be our mindset. So there's some things on suffering. The next phrase, which I think we can get through, that we find back in Romans 8 and verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time. What does he mean by present time? Now, what is it in Paul that enables him to confidently assert that these great eternal truths, these great eternal truths of present suffering and future glory? Again, the revelation that was given to Paul, the understanding, you know, even worldlings that study intelligences and stuff, they list Paul in one of the top 100 men, most intelligent men who were ever born. When they compare how he argued and his thought pattern, his logic was so solid. Whether you agree with what he said, his logic was great because it was all based on the scripture, so they might not agree with it, but they see the logic. So first, Paul has the correct view of time and life. So what enabled him? Paul had the correct view. He saw something beyond what typically we see. All we see is now. I'm going to the dentist, and man, I don't, you know, all I can see, I got that dentist chair and whatever. Everybody loves the dentist. Sorry, Mrs. Tolk. But, you know, we're in the present so much. It's all the present. We make these decisions based upon the present. We seldom put eternity in the balances and weigh it that way. We seldom do that. So Paul had a correct view, a full view of time and life. Notice he says, I reckon or I consider that the sufferings of this present time. So that tells me that there's sufferings in the present time, but not in the next time. My sufferings are only going to endure for a season. Our life is how long compared to eternity? And it's, you can't put a number on it. But the suffering that we will, if we suffer, it's only for the present time. You know, but the problem is that's all we know. We live in the now. We always live in the now. So he said it's the present time. It means this present age. It doesn't mean my lifespan. Doesn't even mean that. To me personally, it probably does because I can't live in anyone else's. But the wording that Paul uses is it isn't just my lifespan. It means the whole age. So the present time, that's the age that we live in. From the fall of Adam to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. until the return of Jesus Christ. That's this age, I should say, to the return of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. Present age, the whole age in which we live, this present existence, the time between the resurrection of Christ and his return. For Paul, before, for anyone before the resurrection, it was that which came from Adam to the time of Christ. But then it was from now for us. It's from the resurrection to his return. That's this present age. We're in this new age, the church age, if we want to call it that. The time from the resurrection of Christ, from Pentecost to when he returns. This present time. That's what he's talking about when he says this. He is looking not only on his lifespan, but this whole age again that comes between the resurrection of Christ and Christ's return. Let's see how Jesus uses this and how he identifies the two, if I want to call it the two ages, but the two times. Turn to Matthew. I'll turn you to a couple of verses to see how Jesus uses it. And it's really plain and simple to see. Matthew 12. In verse 23. Matthew 12, verse 23. I think I got the wrong verse. I do. Okay, we're going to go to Mark 10:30. We'll catch it there. Now I'm going to have to go home and see what verse it was supposed to be. I'm curious. So Mark 10:30. Mark 10, verse 30. Let's read 29. So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say unto you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wives or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's." Here it comes now. "Who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time." That's this age. "Now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come." That's the next one. There's an age to come. And that's what Jesus is saying there. So that's how he used it. Back to Romans. "The worldly man or woman only knows now." And that's, we're a now generation. You know, microwaves are old hat. You know, they've got to have more power. Everything's got to be faster. Everything's got to be sooner. I can't wait. No, it's got to be now. It's the now age. So the worldly man or woman only knows now, only the present life, this present hour. This is all of heaven that he will know, as this little time span. This is all of heaven that he will know. When things go wrong for the worldly man, all he can do is hope things will get better. To exercise his human, his carnal, his fleshly optimism. Oh, hopefully tomorrow is better. Oh, I hope, you know, that's all he's got is that. That's all he can do. But Paul and the faithful Christian can say, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." So whether they pass or not pass, I'm okay. Because as we follow on it from verse 37 of chapter 8, which we just quoted, "For all these things, we are more than conquerors. Who can separate us from the love of God?" You know, tribulations and all these things, we're more than conquerors. We've got more than this present age. We have more than that. The mature Christian, though he is aware of his present time, we're all aware of our life, we're all aware of the now, he has a growing certainty. As I'm maturing in Christ, I should have a knowing certainty that there is something beyond this now. We are living less in the now. I might still be 98% in the now, but I used to be 100% in the now before Christ. But at some point, we're 90% in the now. We're 80% in the now. We're 50% in the now. And there's 50% in the then, in that future. So the maturing Christian, though he is aware of the present time, he also has a growing certainty that there is more to come. Something wonderful is at hand. Something wonderful is just beyond. Hebrews 11:1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for." See, we take that into an earthly thing. I'm hoping for a new house. I'm believing God for this. I'm believing God for that. And I'm not putting that down. But in the context, read what follows. "By faith they endured." By faith, Abraham went out not knowing wither. By faith, Moses rejected to be called the son of Pharaoh. By faith, it's things beyond. They believed in a God that was beyond. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the very evidence of things unseen. And it's talking about an eternal thing. By faith, there is a substance of things hoped for. Are you hoping for a heavenly home? We sing about it all the time. Do I hope for that? And that hope isn't a dead, dull hope. It's a living hope. Do I know something about that home, this present time, this hope, that we are aware of something coming? There's something greater. And we read in Hebrews 11 is that they sought for a city whose builder and maker was God. They could have dwelt in tents. They could have gone back and built houses, but it said they didn't. They looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. There's something. Are we becoming more and more that this world will be gone in a flash? It'll be gone. And then all we have, all we need, is that future, that coming reward that he talks about. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time cannot be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. There's a shall be. And am I moving some of my faith into that shall be, away from the present hour, away from this present thing? That's what he's saying here, that his future is unending. Something beyond is his real destination. Philippians says our citizenship is in heaven. You know, we don't feel that way. You know, we're sick of Minnesota. Amen? You know, well, Minnesota's, that's not my real citizenship. I have a citizenship in heaven that's going to go on forever and ever and ever. And right now I'm seated there in heavenly places in Christ. And again, our mind is so earthly bound. So again, that the believer's future is unending. There's something beyond, and it's real, and it's my real destination. The believer senses something more and more by faith, and he has begun to inhabit it. That's our challenge. Have I begun to inhabit that thing that is future, the reward that shall be? Am I starting to live in that? Am I claiming that? Or am I too earth? Am I rooted so deep in earth that I just can't get there? Again, it should be something growing. This eternal time is expressed in that phrase, which shall be revealed. Okay, there's a present time, but there's a time that shall be revealed. Reveal means to be made real. To be made real. It becomes all that is real. It's all that is existent is that future time. So I'm going to stop there because I'm not going to be able to finish the rest anyway. So, I mean, there's some great thoughts in those words. The word for, what did he mean by for? What does he mean by consider? What does he mean by suffering? What does he mean by present time? And then we're going to go into not worthy to be compared, and it's talking about glory, and it's talking about that reward, and we'll go into those things next week, Lord willing. So, yeah, it's a lot of good stuff in there. Well, Deb, maybe you could have a song to close with. I don't have one, but we have the time to close with. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you for gathering us together today to going, looking beyond the weather, the elements of that, Lord, but gathering together unto you. Father, I pray that you would help us to embrace these things, Lord. Fortunately, we don't live in the valley of suffering, Lord. We just passed through the valley of the shadow of death. We just pass through it, Lord, and we don't pitch our tent there, Lord. You don't make us do that, Lord. We have glory in the midst of these things, Father. But being your children, Lord, we do go through it. All of God's sheep are branded, and that brand is a cross. We all, if we are God's, we are branded, and it is a cross. Where there we find forgiveness, we find acceptance, but we also find a sharing of the sufferings of Christ, Lord. So we thank you, we praise you, Lord, for these things. And Lord, we can be encouraged, Lord, that the unbeliever has no hope for the things he goes through. Again, he can grit his teeth and have some fatal optimism that it'll be better tomorrow, and maybe hope for some kind of a future, and maybe I'll be in heaven, maybe I won't, maybe I'll be in purgatory, and I'll somehow get prayed out of there, Lord. Thank you that that is not the true Christian's point, Lord. That's not what we believe. Lord, we know, as Paul said, I have reckoned that we have a future in heaven with Christ. Lord, being absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We thank you for that, Lord, and in Jesus' name, amen.